Okay. Well, for the last few weeks, we've been examining this particular episode in the ministry of Jesus. And having finished preaching to a large crowd on the edge of the lake in Mark chapter 4, he's there on the Sea of Galilee up in northern Israel. Jesus and his disciples, they went on a divine mission to the other side of the lake. And in the course of what should have been a relatively short 2-hour trip to the other side, they were met with a mighty, mighty storm. And it was so bad that the waves and the wind threatened to sink their boat. And in fear of death, they had woken up Jesus, who had been sleeping in the back. And he got up and he rebuked the wind and he silenced the waves. And the sea had become perfectly calm. And the words that Jesus used implied that this storm was actually demonically inspired. Right? It wasn't your average storm, but there was something spiritual. There was something demonic behind it. And he was calling on the elements. The word that he used in the Greek was to be muzzled, that he was commanding the storm to be muzzled in the same way that he would command a person who had been demon possessed, who wanted to speak out. He would tell that spirit inside to be muzzled. It was the same wording was being used. And on this display of power over nature, we're told that the disciples then were now terrified. For if nature's power is frightening, the power and the presence of holiness is indeed terrifying. If you have been confronted with something heavy, if you've been confronted with something evil, if you've been confronted with something scary, and yet it is truly the power of holiness that will drop you to your knees in a moment. And they exclaimed among themselves, "Who is this man? Who is this man that he can command the wind and the waves?" And when they traveled to their destination on the other side of the lake, they met a man who was so demon possessed that he had named himself Legion, intimating that he was possessed by thousands of demons. And he'd been infected by Satan and rejected by society, and in lunacy and filth and nakedness, he'd haunted the graveyard near this remote shoreline for years. But when confronted by Jesus, the demons yielded, and he sent the whole horde fleeing into a herd of nearby pigs, where all of that deviled ham ran down the slope and drowned. You got to give me some leeway. And when the people of the village arrived, they found that crazy man, that guy who for years had been that wild, crazy man, they found him sitting with Jesus, and he was clothed, and he was whole, and he was sane. And on this display of power over demonic forces, we're told that the people were now terrified, once again confronted with holiness. For if evil is frightening, then the strength and the authority of holiness is again terrifying. And as one group, as one people, they asked Jesus to leave that region. And the man who had been possessed, he begged Jesus, "Can I come with you? Can I please come?" But instead, Jesus sent him out to proclaim all that God had done for him. And then Jesus left to go back to the other side of the lake. And in this story, from shore to shore to shore, we're left with this beautiful picture of how, in the same way Jesus had traveled from the other side of the lake, that he had also left his throne in heaven and traveled to the other side to be, as Paul writes in Philippians 2, to be found in appearance as a man. And he weathered and he conquered the storms of temptation and crucifixion and death, all in order to find you. You who were dead, you who were living among the tombs, you who were enslaved by Satan and rejected by mankind, in order to offer you freedom and mercy. And rejected by those who would witness this miracle of salvation, we are also, like the formerly demon-possessed man, called to go out into the world and tell them all that he has done for us. And then Jesus has gone back to the other side to prepare a place for us. And we talked last week how intimate this guy's story was. This man who was possessed, this man who was crazy, this man who was out of his mind. that Jesus had been given a calling, that he was had been sitting there in the boat, and it was time to, we need to go to the other side. And that this man was a particular mission that began with when he was sitting on the boat, when he'd finished teaching, and God had somehow expressed to Jesus, go to the other side of the lake. There's something for you to do. And just for the sake of that man, the men braved the storm, and Jesus exerted power over nature to reach this man, because Satan didn't want him to reach this man, because Satan had power over him. And frankly, having power over him, Satan had power over that whole region, because those people were put off by the scariness. They were put off by the evil. It let them just simply believe in the evil that much more to let their stories run rampant. And Jesus came for the sake of that one man, to heal him, to set him free. And we have to remember that God does that for us, that he looks to us. He will go the distance for you. He came from heaven. He took on appearance as a man, not just appearance, but to be found as a man, to be man. He became man in order to save you. And it's interesting when you consider the deeper ramifications of that, because we talk about Jesus as being our king and being our priest, and it takes being a man to be king over man. It takes being a man to be priest over man, right? I can't be a dog priest because I'm not a dog. I'm not the king of the dogs because I'm not a dog. And he is our king as we're singing, Jesus, Lord at thy birth. Because it takes a man to be king over man. It takes a man to be priest over man. He had to become a man to die for man. Well, our saga continues because the day isn't over yet. It began the day before as he left the one side of the lake to go to the other side, and they've endured a storm and they've endured a demon-possessed man. God bless you. You know, they used to believe that when you sneeze that you were actually sending demons out of your body. And that's why we say, God bless you. I'm not saying anything. So he started on one side of the lake, endures the storm, stops the storm, goes to the other side, and now he's heading back. This is all within a 24-hour period. So we're in verse 21, chapter 5, verse 21. And it says, when Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. So he's on one side and now he makes it to the other side and he's now stepping out and boom, the crowd is all there again. And this is an interesting contrast. The last crowd just kicked him out and they said, get out. He was there with the demon-possessed guy and all their pigs were dead and the whole town came together and they said, can you go? We want you to go. Dude, you're freaking us out. That was the issue. And it was less about the pigs than it was about the fact that this guy, this crazy demonic guy, was suddenly all better. People couldn't restrain him. They couldn't hold him. He would break chains. He was wild. He was matted, nasty, naked, running around. And suddenly, Jesus shows up, and he is clean and washed and clothed and sane. You're freaking us out. You need to go. So there he is, and he leaves one side. And now, just as he's getting off the boat, he's overwhelmed with another crowd of people, and they're like, Jesus! How awesome. Yay. Right. This is like 2 hours. This is like traveling from LA to San Diego. Came in 3 hours, 4 or 5, depending on traffic. Right. But getting from one side to the other, it's like from please get out to wow. Yay. It's you. And it's important to remember that Jesus is, he's the new thing. He's the hot new thing. He's the guy that's been cruising around and people are getting healed and there's this new teaching and they're hungry for something. And the religion or the religiosity of the Pharisees was dead. It was dry. The people weren't getting it. They weren't seeing something new. They weren't seeing the life and the vividness that they expected from loving God and serving God. It wasn't there. And Jesus' teaching, it had authority. They said, wow, he teaches with authority. The Pharisees, they were just telling you what to do, but it's like he's got something behind what he's saying. And they hadn't seen miracles like what Jesus was doing in centuries. They hadn't seen something this radical, and they knew that God was behind this. They didn't understand fully who he was, but they were sure he was a prophet. They were sure that God was calling him to be doing what he was doing. And so he had a crowd. He had a fan base. He had a following, right? People would be tweeting and on social media, and Jesus is here, and flash mobs and the whole thing, right? People wanted to be there. And it's important to note that when the people on the other side had rejected him, he left. When they rejected him, he left. He didn't say, oh, you want me to go? I'm sorry, what's it going to take? Do we need more programs? We could do lights and smoke. Maybe we'll talk less about sin. You know, we can pull back. Maybe I could just let half the demons stay. Would that be okay? He didn't try being funnier. He didn't break into a dance number where he and the disciples started to sing The Greatest Show. That's from a musical, guys. Which would be kind of cool to see, but I mean, what's the seeker-friendly version of casting out 1,000 demons? Jesus brought Jesus. And if Jesus isn't enough, and if the gospel isn't enough, then go where the gospel will be received. So he came, and they said, go, and he said, okay. And there's a lesson in that for us to bring Jesus, to bring worship, to bring the word, to bring community, and to bring discipleship. And if that's not enough, then all we're trying to do is please man and not please God. Verse 22. Then one of the synagogue leaders, a guy named Jairus, he came, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at Jesus' feet and he pleaded earnestly with him, my little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and she can live. And there's always a story behind the story. We have to be careful when we read these passages not to dehumanize these accounts because they're brief or episodal or we're so familiar with them. Because Jairus is a real man. He's a synagogue leader, and he's likely well respected there in his community. And maybe he was more of a Pharisee in his views, hard and condescending. Or maybe he was a real believer in God and he taught people about his ways. We don't have his background. But at the end of the day, his little girl was sick and dying. And Luke tells us early in his account that she's 12 years old. People are already gathered around her, as we'll see in a moment. And everyone, it seems, they're just waiting for her to breathe her last breath. This is the final vigil. She is sick. She's on the bed. She is dying. Today is the day. And if I place myself in Jairus' shoes, he's at her bed and he's holding her hand and he's weepy and he's desperate and he's praying to God for a miracle, for life to come back into her frail body. And then he hears it, a commotion, a crowd, excitement in the streets. Don't they know that we're trying to mourn? Like when you're trying to be romantic and the car alarm goes off, or you're watching the climax of a sad movie and everyone comes home all at once, kind of ruins the moment. Try watching A Quiet Place with noisy neighbors. All this noise is a very unwelcome intrusion until he hears, Jesus is here. Now, this is not the time to leave your dying daughter, but if not now, when. Because Jesus heals people, and I know he's unconventional. I know that the Pharisees might have my job if I go and seek out Jesus, and my credibility in the community might go down if I show this kind of a weakness and seek out Jesus for what I need, but who cares? My little girl is dying. My baby is dying. And with total lack of decorum, like the father of the prodigal son picking up his robes and running down the road to see his lost son, Jairus bolts from the house and he shoves his way through the crowd. And in total humility and in reverence, he falls at the feet of Jesus. And it says he pleaded earnestly with Jesus. My little daughter is dying. Please come. Put your hands on her so she will be healed and live. Verse 24, so Jesus went with him. And a large crowd followed and pressed around him. I don't know if you've ever been in such a crowd at a concert or at some kind of an event. Oh my gosh, Comic-Con is, you know, you're just slammed and weeded, you know, crammed with people. Wall to wall. And a woman was there who'd been subject to bleeding for 12 years. Now, again, there's a story behind every story. While Jairus has come publicly and openly about his need for Jesus to come heal his daughter, this woman has come in secret, quietly, in hopes of receiving the healing that she requires. Mark tells us in verse 26 that she had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all that she had, but instead of getting better, she got worse. Now, you have to wrap your head around this. 12 years. What were you doing 12 years ago? What's transpired in your life in the last 12 years? Because she spent all that time with a constant issue of blood. Now, ladies, I'm sorry. I didn't write the story. But can you imagine what this situation would have been like in first century Israel? I made a point to not put in any, like, we're not going to get into PMS jokes. We're not going to get into, you know, oh. But I do want you to consider. I want you to imagine, and I'm asking you to imagine something a little gross at the end of the day. But imagine what it would be like to have a constant issue of blood for a woman for 12 years. How do you manage that? How do you take care of that? It said that she suffered under physicians, and the word suffered implies affliction. I'm not sure exactly what they were doing to her, but one thing is for certain, she wasn't getting better. And the only thing that was happening was they were taking all of her money. So not only was she not getting better, not only was her condition not going away, now she'd spent everything she had. And this condition, just the condition, would have caused her to be constantly anemic and weak and tired. And it probably brought with it discomfort, if not pain. And if it was the result of something in a reproductive system or something hormonal, it brought those kinds of troubles as well. Potentially even more straining was the fact that this malady had made her biblically unclean. Now, God desired cleanliness for people so that disease wouldn't spread, and also so that there was a mindset of purity when it came to sacrifice, to be clean first, to make sure that disease didn't spread. And it came with a whole host of things that we were called, that the Israelites were called not to do out of cleanliness and not spread disease. But while calling someone unclean is not meant to demean the person, in the sense that, look, if I fall in the mud and then I get up and I'm covered with mud and you say, you're dirty, you're not being offensive. I'm dirty. I'm muddy. I need to get clean. And there's an element where God was opening the door into germs and disease and bacteria and all of these things that they didn't understand and wouldn't understand. So he came and he said, if you do this, you'll be unclean. So don't do it. He couldn't sit there and be like, okay, guys, here's a microscope. I want you to see something. They didn't have microscopes. There's these invisible things called germs that I want you to know about. He didn't do that. So the point of calling something unclean wasn't to demean somebody. And yet, sometimes it just feels demeaning. Here's what the book of Leviticus said about her situation. In chapter 15, it says, when a woman has her regular flow of blood, the impurity of her monthly period will last 7 days, and anyone who touches her will be unclean until evening. And when a woman has a discharge of blood for many days at a time other than her monthly period, or has a discharge that continues beyond her period, she will be unclean as long as she has the discharge, just as in the days of her period. Now listen to this. Any bed she lies on will be unclean, as is her bed during her monthly period. And anything she sits on will be unclean, as during her period. And anyone who touches them will be unclean. And they must wash their clothes and bathe with water, and they will be unclean until evening. This stuff is in the Bible. I can't make this up. But what this means is that anything that she touched had to be washed, and sometimes by unfortunate necessity. She had to have her own bed. She had to have her own chair. If anyone lived with her, no one could touch anything that she touched. She couldn't make food for anybody. And if she was married, her husband couldn't touch her. There was no sitting on the couch. She had to have her own couch. There would be no intimacy. She couldn't have children. And if she went outside, she had to stay away from other people, or she would cause them to become unclean. And after 12 years, her condition was sure to become known and certainly would have brought simply much humiliation. In every way, she was isolated and completely alone. In contrast to Jairus and his family, she might have been thinking, I wish I could die. And then she hears it. A commotion. A crowd. Excitement in the streets. Don't they know I'm trying to mourn? Like when you're feeling alone and desolate, but there's a party going on next door. Or you're sitting at home on social media looking at the fun that everybody else is having. Like when you're trying to write a sermon and everyone keeps coming in with a question. Oh. All this noise is a very unwelcome intrusion until she hears, Jesus is here. So there she was, willing to risk it all and venture into the crowds. And she had probably had to wrap herself up in a cloak so as to avoid both detection and contamination. In verse 27, when she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and she touched his cloak because she thought, if I touch his clothes, I will be healed. There's a great song by Sam Cooke called The Hem of His Garment, where he sings about this story. There's something about the hem of his garment. In 1 Samuel 24, there's a story about David and King Saul. And Saul goes into a cave to relieve himself, as the Bible calls it. And look, I figure we're just going to talk about everything this morning, okay? We're here. Welcome. Welcome to Cedars. We are messy people. Amen. Whew. So Saul goes into a cave to do his business. And David creeps over. He's already in the cave. And David creeps over. I'm kind of uncomfortably close, I guess. And he cuts off the corner of Saul's robe. And verse 5 says, David was conscience stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. And really, his guys were like, dude, there's Saul. Kill him. Now's your chance. And he gets over there and he's thinking, I'm not going to kill him. But he cuts off a corner of his robe. And often we look at this and we think, yeah, he's trying to prove a point. I could have killed you. But it goes a little deeper than that. It says he's conscience stricken that he cut off the corner of his robe. And that's because the robe actually contained the markings of authority. Almost like the rank insignia on the upper arm of a military uniform. The robe, the hem of Saul's robe, bore the sign of his rank as the king of Israel. And so David, in cutting that off, was in essence cutting off his rank as king. He said, "You're no longer king." Be like snatching the crown off his head or snatching the stars off of his collar. And he felt convicted in his heart for doing this. Now, in the same way, this woman was reaching toward the sign of Jesus's authority. And there may or may not have been some kind of a mark or insignia on Jesus's simple robe, but it was there at the hem that she would reach in honor and reverence. And immediately her bleeding stopped. And she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. And verse 30, at once Jesus realized that power had gone out of him. And he turned around in the crowd and he said, "Who touched my clothes?" And I wish I could have seen his face. He knew that power had gone out of him. And if it wasn't done by him willing it, it certainly came out of him because someone had the faith to draw that power out of him. And he wanted to see who it was. And his disciples, they're like, "You see all these people?" Right? He's like going through the crowd and, okay. And then he stops and goes, "Who touched my clothes?" And they're like, "Everyone's touching your clothes. What are you talking about?" No. "Someone touched me." And this wasn't like, "Hey, who touched me?" I've had that happen, right? You're downtown on a Friday night and you brush someone and they're like, "Hey, you touched me." Sorry. But this is like, whew, he felt it. He felt the power go out of him. Like, whoa, who touched me? Because he knew that someone must have had the faith to draw that power out of him. Who was that? "Lord, everybody's touching." No. Someone touched me. Who? Where? And he's looking. He's scanning the crowd for a face. He just kept looking around to see who had done it. Verse 33, and then when the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet. And mind you, this is the third time that someone has fallen at his feet this day. The demon-possessed man fell at his feet. He comes across 2 hours later and he gets up and Jairus comes and falls at his feet. And then he gets touched and the woman comes and she falls at his feet. And trembling with fear, she told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." And now hers was a truly great faith because she was unclean. And reaching out to touch Jesus, not just a man, but a rabbi. If she reached out and touched him while unclean, she would make him unclean. So there is a measure of faith that she's using. I mean, guys, you got to picture this. I am unclean. If I touch him, I will be clean. I will be clean. I'll be made whole again. I will be healed. I'm not allowed to touch him because I'm unclean. But if I touch him, I will be clean. So she was going through the full measure of, like, it's the old Back to the Future. You have to think fourth dimensionally, right? He's thinking, by the time I touch him, I'll be clean. And I won't defile him. She had that much faith to know that she wasn't going to be like, "Oh, sorry," like with some kind of game of tag. "You're it." She believed that she would be made whole. So just touching his clothes, and it made her clean. Now at this point, poor Jairus is now watching this new display of what's going on. And he had to be flooded with conflicting emotions. Because on one hand, he just saw this woman healed right in front of him, right? It's like, Jesus, my daughter's dying. Jesus is here. He heals people. And then he gets to witness him healing somebody. And part of him has to be thinking, yes, he can do this. But the other part of him is thinking, she's about to die. Can we, great lady, can we go? I'm really glad you're better. Can we go? We gotta go. Please, can we go? And he must have been feeling incredibly anxious. And then, while Jesus was still speaking, some people came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader, and they said, your daughter is dead. Why bother the teacher anymore? And the crushing news, you're kidding me. We're just going there. And if we hadn't stopped, and I'm sure the tears were about to well up, and the impact of that kind of news, your daughter's dead, began to tighten his chest. And overhearing what they said, Jesus told him, don't be afraid. Just believe. Jairus must have finished that walk in a trance, experiencing waves of every emotion possible. My baby girl, is she gone? Don't be afraid. Just believe. But who hears those words and says, okay? Because if you're hearing those words, it's because you're afraid and you're not believing. Don't be afraid. Like God speaking to Joshua over and over and over, Joshua, be strong and courageous. In Deuteronomy, he's given charge over the people, and God says, Joshua, be strong and courageous. Who do you tell to be strong and courageous? Someone who's not strong and courageous. If he was strong and courageous, God would have given him different advice. He'd have said something else to him. Or Joshua would have been like, I know. Be strong and courageous. I got it. But he's like, okay, be strong and courageous. And then they're getting ready to go across the river. And he says, be strong and courageous. And he's like, okay. And then he goes out to walk out by himself. And he literally meets the captain of the host of God's army on the riverside. And he says, who are you? The man tells him, take off your shoes. You're on holy ground. And the guy tells him who he is. Joshua says, whose side are you on? He says, I'm on my side. That's a little scary. And he tells him, Joshua, be strong and courageous. And he goes into the promised land. And God says, be strong and courageous. Over and over, because he's having a hard time leading people and he's getting scared. And it's not till he is coming to save another group of people and it clicks. And he is so filled with strength and he's so filled with courage that he's ultimately able he's trying to defeat the enemy, but the sun's going down and he's not going to make it happen. And he is so filled with strength and so filled with courage that he finally looks at the sun and he says, sun, stop, stop. He just says it. And God said, okay, all right. It says, never before and never since was there a day that God listened to a man. Joshua was so in the zone, he said, son, stand still. And God said, I'm going to honor that. And made it stand still. And then Joshua went in front of the people and he said, be strong and courageous. It takes time. It takes the journey. But poor Jairus is not feeling strong and courageous. He is afraid. It usually feels a little more like, I do believe, but help my unbelief. In verse 37, he didn't let anyone follow him in except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And he only invited, Jesus only invited these three guys in because it was enough for a witness, but not putting on a show. And when they came to the home of the synagogue leader, Jesus saw a commotion and people were crying and wailing loudly. And he went in and he said, while this commotion and wailing, the child's not dead, she's just asleep. But they laughed at him. And that's confusing. One moment they're crying and wailing, and the next moment they're willing to pause in their grief to laugh and to mock. The reason is because among these mourners, there was no hope. There was no hope. They were crying because there was no hope. But when someone actually says, there's hope, their response is, pah, what are you, stupid? Are you ridiculous? And after he put them all out, which means Jesus said, get out. He took the child's father and mother and Peter, James, and John, who were with him, and he went in to where the child was. And here lay the little girl. She was 12. Born right around the same time that the other woman became sick. She was the same age as Jesus had been when he'd stayed behind in Jerusalem at Passover and was found teaching in the temple. And not wasting any time, Jesus came up to her and he took her by the hand and he said, Talitha kumi, which means little girl, I say, get up. And literally what he says is, young maiden, she's 12. She wasn't a woman. She wasn't a little girl. She wasn't a child. It's young maiden, arise, arise. It's a command. He's literally willing her out of death. And verse 42, immediately the girl stood up and began to walk around. She was 12 years old. And at this, they were completely astonished. And he gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this. And he told them to give her something to eat. Three final points. Number one, the woman. I understand that the topic of the issue of blood is not a pleasant one to discuss. But sin is a bloody issue, is it not? We're not even talking clean blood poured out for like a sacrifice. All we have is this gross mess. And if we consider that, well, I'm not so bad. If you're here this morning and you haven't made a decision for Jesus, Isaiah 64 tells us that all of us have become like one who is unclean. All our righteous acts are as filthy rags. And to take note, these filthy rags are not the kind found in a bucket next to your washing machine for cleaning up spills and car parts. These were the kind that a woman would use in the first century. That's your righteousness. That's the best you can do. The best you can do. And some of us have been flowing for most of our lives. But in Isaiah 1:8, the Lord says, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Those whom Christ heals are truly clean. And Jesus says in John 8, 36, if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. Number two, the little girl. Like her, we were dead. Christ commanded her. He said, arise, arise from death. It's literally a word that means come to life. And he doesn't ask, because who is dead that can answer? Excuse me, dead person, can you wake up? They're dead. A dead man can't respond. A dead man can't answer. A dead man can't even be obedient. But it's in the same way that Jesus calls us out of sin into life. He says, arise. He says, arise. He comes to us and says, come to life. Yes, we accept him. Yes, we choose him. But God looks at you. God looks to you. And he makes the decision. And he says, arise. He says, be alive. He says, now is the time. And the time is now. And it is a command. And then we're called to walk. It says she got up and she walked. And the story, it literally means that she didn't just like get up and start walking around. When it says she walked, it means she walked properly and she walked absolutely. And we're called to walk. We're called to walk absolutely. We are called out of death, and then we are called to walk. And then what does Jesus do? He says, bring her something to eat. We're called to eat. For in our spiritual walk, we're going to require nourishment and growth. And where do we find our meat? We find our meat here in the Word. And number three, Jairus. Don't be afraid. Just believe. Those are hard words to hear, and they're hard words to live by, especially when they need to be told to you. Sometimes there's sickness in your house. Sometimes there's death. Sometimes it seems like other people's problems are getting God's attention first. Sometimes it seems like there's no hope in our situation. But in this last day, in this last 24 hours, Jesus has showed that he had command over nature, dominion over Satan, power over sickness, and authority over death. There's nothing that God can't see you through. People will tell you, don't bother God with it. The situation's dead. Don't bother. It's over. It's over. It's done. Don't bother God. Don't bother the teacher. Your daughter's dead. Don't bother God. You're not going to resurrect this. It's too late. He's gone. She's gone. But God will see us through our trials. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear, because you are with me. I am there because he is my shepherd. My shepherd will lead me there, but he will lead me through. I did not come to the valley of the shadow of death to camp out. I am here in the valley of the shadow of death because I'm going through the valley of the shadow of death. So I will fear no evil, because you are with me. You brought me here and you will bring me out. And I will then dwell in the house of the Lord forever and ever. He will bring us through our trials. And sometimes it'll happen with an immediate healing, like with Jairus' daughter. And sometimes it's going to happen through faith, and it's going to happen through trust. And it's going to happen over time. And we're not going to know how it's going to happen or when it's going to happen. Or I may simply just need to trust in the fact that Jesus has gone to prepare a place for me, and I'm going to spend eternity with him. And if that's not enough, then nothing is enough. Isaiah 41:10, the Father says, do not fear. I am with you. Don't be dismayed, for I am your God. And I will strengthen you, and I will help you, and I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Don't be afraid. And so you know, and so you understand, we see him being with us and walking through it with us. But he's also given us. He's given us one another, that we can call on one another, that we can reach out to one another. You are not alone. You are not alone. I can pick, I think, at least three people in this room who are dealing in some way with divorce and family issues right now. You're not alone. People who are dealing with sickness issues, you're not alone. People who are struggling with work issues and money issues, you're not alone. I guarantee you, we're all dealing with certain things, and that's not to downplay what you're going through. My point is you're not alone. You're not the only one. You don't have to be embarrassed. You don't have to feel like, I can't talk to you about this. I'm just going to keep it to myself, like the poor woman who was having this issue of blood. She just had to seclude herself and come out secretively. But we're here for one another, and we can share our burdens with one another. We are here to love one another unconditionally, because I've gone through it and you've gone through it. And we can be there to support one another. And he's given us older people to have already gone through things and to share wisdom, or 2 Corinthians chapter 1, when he says the trial that you go through, he says sometimes God allows you to go through a trial so that now you can go and comfort somebody else. He's, you know, I'm just going to find it. Excuse me real quick, because it's an important verse. Should have had my phone out. He says, praise be to God. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. Praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our troubles. Why? Why does God comfort us? So that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort that we ourselves have received from God. Sometimes God provides comfort to you so that you can go and take that same comfort to others. And that's why we come together as a body. Just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ, our comfort overflows. He's here for you. It is not just words when he says, just believe. Don't be afraid. Just believe. 1 John 4:18 says, there is no fear in love, because perfect love casts out all fear. We don't need to be afraid. We can trust him. He's got it, and he will uphold us in his righteous right hand. I'm literally at the end of my notes, but I just want to throw out that I feel that it's just not time to... it's not time to stop. I just want to acknowledge you guys. I want to acknowledge the fact that we are struggling. I know many of us are struggling, are hurting, and that there's pain. You guys have come to me, and you've come to Carla, and you've come to other people here in the group, and there's a struggle going on. For some of us, that struggle is whether or not to even choose Jesus in the first place and acknowledge that we're just a big issue of blood. And for some of us, we love the Lord, but we're having a hard time trusting. And for some of us, it just looks bad. It looks hard. How are we going to do it? How are we going to handle it? So I want to pray now, but I want to encourage you guys, come and seek prayer. Come and talk to me. Talk to Phil. Talk to ladies if you need someone. Talk to Carla. Talk to Rachel. You can do it. Talk to Dale, talk to Shelley, talk to Todd. Come see Bucky. Talk to anyone here. And if someone is there and they're like, well, I don't know how to handle this, then they'll bring you to me or to Dale or to Bucky or to Mike or to whomever. Because we are here for one another and we need to be praying for one another. Honestly, guys, we don't pray enough. We need to be praying more. So you know what? While the music is going, I'm going to pray now. But over the next couple songs, if you just want to get personal prayer, if you want prayer for something in particular, I'm going to be back over here. Phil, if you can join me. Todd, Dale, Mike, anyone who wants to come back over here, who, if there's people that need prayer, let's get prayer. Let's get prayer, because it's by asking God that he works in our lives. It's by asking God. And the word says that he already knows what you need. He already knows what you need. He wants us to ask. He wants us to call on him. Let's pray. Father, I just want to thank you. I want to thank you for your goodness. I want to thank you for your graciousness. I want to thank you, Lord, that you love us, that you loved us so much, Lord, that you did come down to become a man, to die for man and be the priest of man and be king over man, that you were Savior at your birth, that you were Lord at your birth, and it kept going until you died for us and took our sin away. Father, thank you. And Father, you call us your own. You call us your sons and your daughters. Behold what manner of love that the Father has lavished upon us, that we should be called the sons and the daughters of God. And that is what you are. Father, thank you that you make us yours. And Lord, like sons and daughters, Lord, you love us. You love us with compassion. And Lord, you desire to give us comfort. Lord, we don't always know and understand what the healing is going to look like, but Lord, you do it. Sometimes you heal our situation. Sometimes you heal our body. Sometimes you simply heal our souls. But Father, we want to reach out to you, and we want to be a body that serves you and loves each other and gives comfort to each other and draws us tighter and stronger and closer to you, because it is all about you. It is all about Jesus, and it is all about what he's done on the cross and his work and his goodness. Father, make us like you. Help none of us to ever feel alone. Help none of us to ever feel set apart and like the lost sheep, or like that weak one that is wandering off to the side. Lord, let none of us ever feel that way. Lord, we're part of a pack. We're part of a clan. Lord, we're part of a family. Father, make us whole, we ask. Make us like you, we ask. Father, help us through our situations. Father, we pray that you would comfort us, that we could comfort others. And Lord, we thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' holy, holy, precious, amazing name, Lord, we pray. Amen.